Now, I asked this last week, I'll ask it again. How many of you are obsessed about cleaning? You like a clean house and you obsess in that you get on other people's nerves because of it. That's how you know you're a little obsessive. Okay, that's me. And my thought is that nobody can vacuum my house like I can. And so Jennifer doesn't even try. So recently, and you have to train up kids, so I've started to break in Hannah as far as vacuuming. And I've showed her the pattern. See that you do all things according to the pattern. So I showed her, on the carpet, it's up and down. Up, you got to go twice. And then the hardwood floor, we got to vacuum. It does both. It's cool. So you have to go row by row because we got dogs and pet hair and such. Then you do the hallway this way. And I showed her the pattern. And so I saw her doing it one day, and she was not doing things according to the pattern. So there, nobody vacuums like I. Nobody can clean my car like I can. Nobody can mow the lawn like I can. That's just, now that's the way I perceive it. It's not what's actually reality, because somebody could do it way better than me. But from my perspective, I'm going to be the one that best cleans my house. And as much of a responsibility, now be careful today, because you're going to go off to the other pole and say, is he saying we have no responsibility to clean ourselves? No, we do. But as much of a responsibility as we have to keep ourselves unspotted, to keep ourselves cleansed, nobody can cleanse God's house like God can. And God will see to it. He's not an aggravating neat freak or anything like that, but he does like things in order, and he likes things undefiled. And nobody cleans God's house like God can. And so, did I pray over the message? No? Why don't you pray over the message, brother? Amen. Thank you. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, this was Malachi, of course, prophetically speaking of Jesus. And Jesus indeed did come. And when he came to his house, he wasn't too pleased with what he saw. And the one that they delighted in. See, the Jews were looking for Messiah. And they had certain assumptions about Messiah and his conquering of the world. And they were excited and zealous. But the language of Malachi here is, are you sure that's what you want? Because when he comes, he's going to look into things. He's going to do some cleaning. He's going to do some deep cleaning. He's not going to use soft soap. He's going to use Brillo pads. And he's going to get in there. And only Jesus can make his house right. Only Jesus could come and begin a cleansing, as it says here at the end of Malachi, so that the sons of Levi would be able to bring offerings, true offerings, acceptable offerings. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in the church, and we'll get to that. But up front, there was a fulfillment of this when Jesus came into his own. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we see the temple cleaner at work. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, John records the earliest ministry of Jesus. It is set apart. The book of John is set apart from the other three gospels in that it records the earliest work of Jesus. And one of the very first things that Jesus did, if you will, an inauguration of his public ministry, what really got his reputation spread abroad, was that he immediately went in and cleansed this temple. When you think of the temple cleansing, often people think that, yeah, we know Jesus cleansed the temple. But did you know that he actually did it twice? Because Matthew records, as does Mark and Luke, they record the latter cleansing of the temple. And so to Matthew here, Matthew 21, 12 through 13, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And in a certain way, we see with the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the ending of Jesus' ministry, we see the great importance that God placed upon cleansing his house. It is so important to him that it's the bookends of his public ministry, because not long after this last cleansing, he would be crucified. And Jesus demonstrated that this house, that was the house of God at the time, Herod's temple, was defiled and stood to be condemned. And indeed it was. Jesus spoke to that generation, he spoke to the city, and he spoke to the temple specifically, that the glory of God had departed, that there was coming a time when that whole situation of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and that not one stone would be left upon another. Now, Jesus did not say it cheerfully. He wept over the city. See, your house is left to you desolate. And his cleansing, though, was still a message that he was wanting to communicate. It would never be that particular temple that would be cleansed. There was to be a new temple that would be brought about by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the rebuilding of the temple transpired. And the first layer of that temple was the saints at Pentecost. And God's been working on his temple from that point forward. What does God do? He adds people to the temple. He places them as living stones. He fitly frames each person in his house, in his temple, which is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's working here, he's working there. His temple project, if you will, had a beginning, and what God starts, he will bring to completion. And now God is working, and he's cleansing you, and he's cleansing I. We see this in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. And then this is the commentary as they look back on Pentecost, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You see, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And for those that were striving to be right with God, the Jewish people of the day that had a particular understanding of how to relate to God, it was all about cleansing oneself and all the laws and the burdensome precepts that they tried to adhere to, the offerings and all of that. But with all of those things, there was always a remembrance of sin. You never quite got it together. And thus the fulfillment that all of our righteousness, are like filthy rags. They were cleansing themselves, but with filthy rags. And so when Jesus came, he pointed to himself as the way, and then he said, it's important that I go so that I can send the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, the deepest cleansing of a group of people in human history happened. The Bible says in the book of Acts that the Spirit of the Lord came like a rushing wind, and it filled the house, and there were these pillars of fire above each person, and the fire fulfills and speaks of the refining and the purifying. God cleansed the hearts of all those people that were in that upper room by faith. And this is how God cleanses. As people come to Jesus, they hear the words and they believe, and a cleansing occurs. It's the only way to be right. It's the only way to be acceptable is if God cleanses you. And it's sad that so many in the world and those that are part of other religions, it's all about self-cleansing and self-purification, self-made religion, and hoping you're right before some distant deity. With Christianity, it's different. God gives the call. The proclamation of truth goes out. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. You're tired with trying to cleanse yourself. You're tired of trying, and I'm going to do better, and I'm going to have a 5-day streak or a 30-day streak, and just trying to get through habits and such. He says, come unto me. You're wearied with that. I'll give you rest. Nobody can clean you like I can clean you. And so what does he do? He brings that person close, and that person embraces by faith. And then there's a cleansing that goes on. Finally, we're made acceptable to God Almighty. And this is what God's been doing all along. 1 John chapter 1, he talks about confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you. So we're cleaned, we're made part of his new temple, and then there's a cleaning that goes on. I confess, God does the cleaning, because nobody can clean God's house like God can. You know, I might be a little bit delusional. Nobody can clean my house like I can, but with God, there's no delusion there. Nobody cleans like he does, and I continue to falter. I continue to fail. I try to push out the things that are wrong and add the things that are right. But ultimately, it's God who's doing a work in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ultimately, it's God, as the psalmist cried out, cleanse my heart. You know, see if there be any wicked way in me. I need your cleansing. Cleanse me by hyssop, Psalm 51. The psalmist understood what we experience perfectly now. That truly the only way to be cleansed is not by me, but by God first cleansing me and continually cleansing me all the way to glory. And speaking of glory, look at the cleansing at the parousia. Now, parousia means second coming. I was just trying to do the alliteration thing. Cleansing at Pentecost, cleansing at parousia. Matthew 13, 36 through 43. There's a last day cleansing that is at hand. God is going to clean his house. And when he comes, he will come back for a clean church. Matthew 13, 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Wow, what an explanation. Now, if you're not familiar with this passage, Jesus had given an illustration about the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, if that's easier, and how that they were growing up together. And an evil one had put the weeds in a good man's field. And they said, oh, let's tear up those weeds. But the owner said, no, don't do that, lest you rip out the wheat with them. And they're so close, they can be almost indistinguishable. And so now Jesus is interpreting to those who are interested, by the way. The disciples came, the crowds had left. Disciples are those who are interested. He's interpreting to those who were truly interested that this is a last days message. In God's world and in God's church, there are going to be the ones that are right and the ones that aren't right. And you can't always tell the difference. And the one who sowed in those wicked ones is the devil. Now going on in this passage, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so there's coming, as God has been cleaning his house, he's cleaning everybody that comes to him, that believes, and everybody that comes to him and then confesses sins and is serious about the things of God. Disciples that are interested and they want to be part of God's great work. They're not just, you know, marginal and doing their own thing, but they're actively and avidly seeking God. Well, God comes and he cleanses such. And then at the end of the age, and we could be right at the cusp of the end of the age, some great, mighty cleansing of God, a sorting occurs. God sorts out of his church and out of the world the righteous from the wicked. The angels are sent out, and they do some great sorting that we don't quite understand, but we will see perfectly when it happens. And this is imminent. God is going to cleanse his church. God is very interested in his temple project. He's very interested in having a house that is fit and a house that is proper. As much, you know, think about all the details that God gave to Moses and said, you know, God, you know, you're reading Genesis, this is awesome. You're reading through Exodus, cool stuff. Then you come out the middle of Exodus, like, whoa, it kind of just kind of slows down. Then you get Leviticus, and you get all these instructions. You could consider it like minutia, like this is just too much. I mean, really, the color of the walls and the exact measurements, and you got to have this and that just right. And it's like, do you ever get bogged down there? You're all zealous for your New Year's resolution. I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And like you're gung-ho in Genesis and half of Exodus, like, oh boy, this just became a discipline. Think about how serious God was about making sure that some tent in the desert was right. And if God was that concerned about a tent in the desert under an old performance-driven covenant, how much more is God concerned about his house, which house we are, right? Hebrews chapter 2, whose house we are. How much more concerned is he about making sure that this house is just right? And nobody cleans God's house like God does. He's going to send his servants, his ministering angels, flames of fire, and he is going to do a deep cleaning in his house just before his return. He's going to do some sorting, some filtering. If you're not right with God, if you're just playing games, if you're so in love with the world that it kind of blinds you and displaces the love of God, and you're just interested in a world that's falling apart and is passing away, you're going to be on the wrong end of that sorting. There are those that think they're right with God. It's a scary thing. There are those that will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. You'll be on the wrong end of the sorting. You'll have deceived yourself. Thanks be to God for mercy in the form of a warning call. Thanks be to God that he's come today, and he wants to cleanse you. He wants to renew you. He wants you to be on the right end of the sorting when the end comes. Now look at this here. This is pretty powerful stuff in 2 Thessalonians, and I may mess with you the way you see this verse a little bit here. Bear with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, and then verse 8. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, Paul was talking about the coming of the Lord and our gathering, angels gathering, Matthew 24. The coming of the Lord and our gathering to him. And he says that will not come unless first there is a rebellion. You say, man, there's been rebellion since Genesis chapter 3. Indeed. This is going to be some heavy-duty, thick, oppressive degree of lawlessness and darkness, some degree of rebellion that we have not seen yet. This rebellion comes first, and a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction. See, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He was the man of the law, if you will, in that he fulfilled it, and he was the son of construction. He brings life. He brings peace. He's been constructing a temple. But this is the anti. This is the against Christ. There's going to be a rebellion, and there's going to be a man that epitomizes everything in the opposite direction, everything hostile to Christ and the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, unforgivable. This man of lawlessness will be revealed. Just as Jesus was revealed, he came into his own. His own did not receive him, and Jesus is going to be revealed to the world. Every eye shall see that he who is they have pierced. There also is a revealing of Antichrist. See, devil does everything counterfeit. He can't do anything original. And so look at this. Verse 4. This Antichrist opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god and object of worship. This is very serious stuff here. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, here's where your eschatology may be messed with if you already have firm formulations of what's coming in the end, which we want to be careful about that, by the way. Some see this as they're looking to a building of a third temple. You see, the first temple was Solomon's temple. The temple during the time of Jesus was Herod's temple. That got destroyed. And so many are looking towards the building of the third temple in Jerusalem. And they read Bible prophecy in such a way that, okay, that temple's going to be rebuilt, and then this prince of darkness, this one world ruler, Antichrist, is going to come, and he's going to take his seat and defile that temple, and it'll just be so abominable that God will come and he'll take vengeance on one that would dare defile his temple. Now, I'm not saying that that can't happen. That may very well happen. But I don't believe that that is the ultimate fulfillment of what Paul's getting at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What I see it as, and I'm not going to say it thus saith the Lord, it's just years of contemplation here. What I see it as is perhaps a last days Antichrist infiltration that comes into God's temple, the church, that God makes quick work of. You see, the church of God, you and I, and the body of Christ at large, is strong, it's powerful, it's a mighty army, it's a fortress. But God does allow, he does allow choice. He does allow influence from the outside to some extent. Obviously, Satan is seeking whom he may devour, and he's at war with the saints. He wants to infiltrate my life, he wants to infiltrate your life, and he wants to infiltrate the whole church. That would be the great prize. The world, he's already got them. But if he could do damage to the church. And it appears to me that in the end times, there is going to be some Antichrist infiltration, some rebellion that's brought into, let's say, Christendom, into those that consider themselves Christians, where it begins like a little leaven. You know, we could think, for instance, things we wouldn't have thought about years ago, you know, churches buying into the homosexual agenda, churches performing gay marriages, or even going so far as to ordain gay bishops. Anti. These are totally against Christ and the clear teachings of the Word. Things of this nature, things that perhaps a church like Israel of old, being allured by the nations, being tempted. We think about in the wilderness experience, the daughters of Moab, they tempted the children of Israel. The Bible says 10,000 fell in that day. 10,000 Israelites were killed. There was an infiltration of the people of God. And could it be at the end of time? And this is why the Bible says that those days were shortened. If those days had not been shortened, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, God makes quick work of it. Could it be that the Antichrist, now John talked about the spirit of Antichrist already at work in the day. And he wrote 1 John to warn the saints about this insidious influence, which was the spirit of Antichrist, which was making its way to a final Antichrist expression. And could it be that he somehow feels comfortable enough, feels like he can get in there, feels like he could do damage as persecution has happened in all human history to the church? I understand that. But now a one world system and this man of sin that just begins to work against the church. And God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy this one who is the final infiltration. I'm going to spare my saints. I'm going to, like a cancer, come in. I'm going to remove this toxic influence from the body. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus himself. See, this is the coming of the Lord. The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The Lord comes suddenly. Remember the prophecy that we had in Malachi. The Lord will come suddenly to his temple. He already came suddenly in bodily form to that temple of Herod, and he cleansed it twice. But he was demonstrating that at the end, I'm going to come suddenly, and I'm going to take my temple, I'm going to take my people, and I'm going to destroy that wicked, lawless one, the devil's stooge. I'm going to destroy him. Just like the Lord's breath gives life, I'm going to suck it back out of him. And I'm going to destroy him and all the armies at Armageddon that would dare come to fight me and resist me and have attempted to do harm to the church. And brothers and sisters, we could be very close to this. We could be very close. By and large, the church is hated. And the devil is working to infiltrate God's house. And God will give him a little leeway. Just like he gives the devil a little leeway in my life, a little leeway in your life. You look at Jesus, fasted for 40 days, and then who comes to greet him? It wasn't Gabriel, it was the devil. Do these things, you know, and constantly nipping at his heels all along. God gives the devil a little leeway, but there's going to be a final moment. And God will destroy, Jesus will destroy the Antichrist, and he will take his church to himself. Now, I want to ask you a question. This is very important. You know, I believe these things are to be. It may very well be a third temple where a literal man sits down. That's fine. I don't think God's so concerned about a third temple in Jerusalem. That's not his habitation. His habitation's in you and I. It's the church, which is his temple. But I want to ask a question, and as we move to close here. How can I know if I'm on the right side of God's inevitable cleansing? With every investment, there's two sides. There's a winner and a loser. You want to be on the right side of an investment, right? You want to gain, not lose. Well, how can I know that I'm on the right side right now? Am I right with God so that his cleansing is therapeutic? It's helpful. It's a good thing. It may hurt at times. You know, the sharp, abrasive cleaning, chipping away here and there. But I'd rather have the therapeutic cleansing than the punitive destruction, depart from me, I never knew you, cleansing, right? Wouldn't you want that too? You want to be on the right side of God's cleansing. Well, there's a clue here in this passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9, 3 through 6, God comes and he sorts his city, the city of Jerusalem. Just like now, he's sorting out his people. Some are right, some are wrong. Some are wheat, some are tares. Some are sheep, some are goats. Now look at this passage in Ezekiel. Now the glory of God had gone up from the cherub, which rested on the threshold of the house. And he called to the man, clothed in linen, this was an angel, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to this angel, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men. Now look at this. They sigh and they groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare. You shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders, the leaders, who were before the house. This is some serious stuff here. You see, God, he does things over and over. He does things in patterns. He does things in ripples. They start off small and they get wider and wider until they encompass the whole. And at this time, Jerusalem had lost its connection to God and the glory of God was departing the temple. And you can read that in Ezekiel 9 through 12, those chapters. But this is pretty important stuff. God was going to sort his people. And you put a mark on everybody who is not so in love with the world they can't see straight. People that are sighing and groaning. It doesn't mean that their temperament is merely melancholy. Okay? Some of us have that. And it's not about them being grouchy or in a mourner's parade all the time. But they see it for what it is. And they say, man, this stinks. This isn't right. And they have the grief of God in them. It's kind of like Noah in his day. I wonder if one thing that set apart Noah was that he was grieving just like God was. God looked over his creation. When Jesus comes back, just like days of Noah, Noah looked at the world and God looked at the world. And God, the Bible says it grieved his heart. It repented him. He was sorry he made it to begin with. But there was one that stood out. And I'm pretty sure that Noah had that godly grief. Noah was sighing. He was groaning on the inside. Or we could think of Lot. The Bible says of Lot in Sodom that he was tormenting his righteous soul. Someone could say, well, why didn't he just move? Yeah, sure, true enough. But it's not always easy just to move and uproot. He got himself in a predicament, but he didn't seem too excited about it. He was tormenting his righteous soul over the sin of Sodom. And just like the days of Lot, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. These righteous ones, these weren't perfect ones, okay? These weren't ones who were undefiled themselves, but they weren't embracing the dirt and the filth and the garbage. They hadn't become lawless and pagan in their disposition. So put a mark on all the people who aren't too comfortable, who aren't too happy, who don't see this place as something to embrace, and they will be the ones that I spare. They will be the ones that are right with me. All the other ones that are just apathetic, in love with, embracing the ways of wickedness and have no remorse, no sense of repentance, no sense of concern, Just start to strike them down, no matter how old or how young they are, and start at the temple. And so, brothers and sisters, that's a clue. How can I know I'm on the right side of God's inevitable cleansing? Well, how do you feel when you see the things of the world? How do you feel when you see the ways of God turned upside down and God mocked openly? and just unnatural things and crazy things. There's a lot of so-called Christians that they could care less. They're comfortable with it, or they've been deceived themselves. They're going to find out in the end if they don't repent. They're on the wrong side of God's inevitable cleansing. Now, what I am speaking of today, as I still close, is not perfectionism, okay? There is no way that one of us can remain unspotted. We are going to get filthy, dirty, unclean as we continue in this unclean realm. That's why the Bible says, if anyone thinks he has no sin, he deceives himself. You confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. Now, for the longest time, when I heard this passage, it struck a chord of fear in me. I don't know that it was appropriate fear. I guess any fear that pushes you towards God is okay, but not just any fear represents God right. And it was this passage, not spot or no spot or wrinkle. And so you would hear it, Christ is coming back for his church without spot or wrinkle. Now, how many of you have heard that? First of all, let's start there. Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm in trouble? No spot or no wrinkle? Well, let's go a little bit deeper as I do move to close. Have faith, by the way. Strengthen your faith. Here's what the passage actually says in Ephesians 5:27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Did you hear that in terms of the message today? That nobody can clean God's house like God can. Nobody can iron out. Nobody can cleanse. It says Jesus will present the church to himself. He's building this building, and he's going to present it to himself. It's going to be right. If you're in Christ's house and you're firmly established, you are in it, you're all in, you're embracing, you are not going to have spot or wrinkle. He will see to it. And so hopefully that frees you from a sense of perfectionism that, wow, if I'm not 100% the moment the Lord comes back and the trumpet goes, I hope I'm singing Hosanna praise songs, or I hope I'm in a Sunday morning service, because that's probably the best I can get. That's not how it's going to be, okay? He's cleansing you along the way, and as long as you believe and stay in the boat, as long as you're abiding in God's house and faithful to him, he will see to it. He will cleanse you. He will make you right. And so be encouraged, as I know there were some things here that could maybe be a little bit too sharp. I don't want to push anybody into a perfectionistic legalism where you have a new weight of bondage upon you. But let me leave you with this. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if God's cleaning us, God's going to clean us. There's going to be a final cleansing. If that cleaning begins with us, what's going to happen to the rest of the world? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You want to be on the right side of that. Just stick with the Lord. So let's stand if we could. Praise God. If God be for you, who could be against you? It's in his own best interest to cleanse and to make right every person which is genuinely connected to him. We're going to close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are on the wrong side of God's cleansing. Destruction is imminent, but I've got good news. Jesus came so you could have life and that abundantly. If you say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know Jesus intimately. I know about him, but I don't know him personally. You raise your hand, I'll remember you in prayer today. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. Young or old, it doesn't matter. Today is a day of salvation. Brothers and sisters, if last week was more of a, okay, I need to purge, I need to cleanse, I need to be careful about what I'm allowing in my life, today is a little bit more relaxed, help me just to continually yield myself to God's cleansing. I don't want to be like a stubborn kid in the bathtub that's fighting mama trying to wash his or her hair. And I want to be totally open to the cleansing of God. If that's you, just come on down and we'll pray together. Because I want to be open. I never want to get past the point of where I'm not teachable and just stubborn, stupid, and delusional. I want to be totally flexible and, yes, cleanse me here, cleanse me there. Examine me, cleanse me, Lord. Wash me, and I shall be cleaned.